Welcome to Your Move with Andy Stanley. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, you'll discover how to make better decisions and live with fewer regrets. So check out our website at yourmove.is for additional ways to watch, listen, and connect. Today is the second part in the 6-part series entitled Recovery Road. Should our nation's recovery take its cue from 12-step recovery programs? In this message, Andy introduces us to a step we should all take, a step that requires a good, long look in the mirror.
So we're at the very beginning of this series called Recovery Road, and we're not like the current events church, which means we don't try to talk about everything that's going on in culture, but every once in a while something happens at a national level, and when it intersects with scripture, when it intersects with what we believe Jesus taught, then I feel like it's my responsibility, and I think all pastors' responsibility, to say, wait a minute, you know, let's forget what we were going to do and let's talk about what everybody is thinking about anyway. So since we're in the middle of supposedly a national recovery, and since the scripture addresses specifically the subject of recovery, we thought we should talk about recovery. So this is the second part of Recovery Road. I'm thinking I might just preach on this until the whole country recovers. What do you think? Now, in thinking about recovery, I started thinking about who are like the recovery experts? Because there are people who do recovery things all the time. And it dawned on me about a week and a half ago, wait a minute, I've met a lot of recovery experts through the years. In fact, some of you are here now, you're at all of our campuses, some of you are watching online. And specifically, I'm talking about my friends and your friends who've recovered from alcohol and drug addiction, who are part of a 12-step program. And I've given out chips at CA meetings and NA meetings, I've been to AA meetings. And if you've been a part of that, you are the recovery experts. So I called a friend of mine who'd been through AA many, many years ago, and I said, you know, I know that the whole AA thing it's sacred for people who would go back and say, that's what saved my life. And so the last thing I want to do is to sort of hijack those ideas in a sermon. Do you think it's okay if I talk about this in big church? And he said, Andy, I feel like you talk about it in big church all the time. Most of us who've been through AA think you've been through AA. Now, next week, we're going to go in a different direction, but today I want to stay there. And the reason is, as I went through a friend of mine gave me the big book, the 12-step book years ago, and she actually gave us her copy and had it all marked up. So I went through and read the things she'd underlined. And it's such a powerful thing. But I'll tell you the step that just jumped out at me that I actually want to talk about today, because this is the starting point. This is the beginning point for individual recovery. And I think, as you'll see, recovery for our entire nation. Here's step four, the 12-step process. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We made a searching, like a scathing, and I love this word, and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That anyone who's ever recovered from an addiction, anyone who's ever recovered really from anything, was willing to look in the mirror and face on what they saw, and they quit making excuses, and they quit talking about their mama, and if only their daddy, and if only the economy, and they just looked in the mirror and they made a fearless moral inventory. They owned the issue personally, and that was the road to recovery. And that is always the road to recovery, individually or as a family or as a community or as a nation. Jesus teaches us that. That's what we talked about last week. The Old Testament teaches that, as we're going to see today. But it begins. In fact, anyone who's ever recovered, especially from alcohol or drugs or really any kind of addictive behavior, would tell you this, if we go to the next slide, that you will never completely recover until you're completely honest with yourself. You will never completely. You can partially recover, as we're going to see, but you will never completely recover from anything that enslaves you until you are first absolutely, completely honest with yourself. So the bottom line for today's message is simply this, that recovery begins with a fearless moral inventory. Now, we don't, you know, it's kind of weird. On one hand, I shouldn't even have to say that. There shouldn't even have to be a message on this. I mean, who would argue with that? I mean, if you have kids, you know how you'd love it if your kids would just own and take responsibility for their decisions, right? The good and the bad. I mean, if you're married, you just would love it if your husband would take this seriously. You'd love it if your wife would take this seriously. You'd really love it if your boss was here, or your mom, or your mother-in-law. I mean, you know, we look around at other people and we go, I wish they would just quit blaming, quit making excuses, and just say, I'm sorry, and then no other words would come out of their mouth. But very few of us have the courage to take a full-blown, fearless, moral inventory of our lives. And so we embrace part of our shame, we embrace part of our guilt, but we don't embrace all of it, and consequently, we limp. We never fully move beyond it. In our country, our motto is sort of this: if it wasn't for, I wouldn't have. If it wasn't for, I mean, yes, I did some things I shouldn't have done, but if it wasn't for, I wouldn't have. It's very difficult for us to look at somebody and say, it was my fault. Period. That's it. Without an excuse. Very, very, very difficult. There's just something in us that rises up that wants to blame and excuse. And here's what everybody in this room and everybody listening online who's ever recovered from anything seriously would tell you. You never recover blaming. You never recover pointing your finger. You never recover explaining away. You only recover when you do a fearless moral inventory and you own it, you own it, you own it, you own it, you own it. Now here's why. Because when you partially accept responsibility with one finger pointing in a different direction, things get lodged in your heart. And what happens is I create a story, and we've all done this. I create a story as to why I did what I did. So I say, I'm sorry for what I did, but if it hadn't been for, I wouldn't have. So now I have confessed partially, but I've not confessed fully. And the part that I don't fully own of my behavior and my responsibility, it gets stuck in my heart. It gets lodged in my heart. And time goes by, and every once in a while, I kind of feel that shame and I feel that guilt. But when I feel that guilt and that shame, do you know what I do? Instead of confessing it, I start telling my story. Yeah, but I was young and I didn't know any better. And my parents said I shouldn't do this anyway. And the guy told me, and if it hadn't been for her and she deceived me and he told me a lie, whew, then we move on. Then something happened. You hear a message like today or a message like last week, or you read something in a book, or you hear a story, or you hear a name. And that name surfaces all that stuff. And here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And you start telling your story, telling your story, telling your story. And you carry it around. And here's what every single person who does that eventually discovers. We go to that next slide. It's this. Getting away with ensures you will never recover from. Getting away with, you know, I confess just enough for people to know I'm not a total irresponsible person, but I never owned all of it, so I got away with it. I got away with blaming. I got away with explaining away. I got away because the way I tell my story, I get so much sympathy and people are going, oh, you couldn't help it. Oh, I understand. So I got away with it. But as long as you get away with it, you will never, ever fully recover from it. But I got to tell you, this doesn't come natural. In fact, it's terrifying. In fact, at the end of the message today, I'm going to throw out some illustrations, and it's going to surface in some of us the thing that we want to think about the least, and as it begins to bubble up and we feel that old nagging pain and all those nagging memories, our natural reaction is to say, no, I'm not going there. But if you do, you may walk away with something that will keep you from ever fully recovering from something, because recovery begins with me, and recovery begins with a fearless, looking at it right in the face, moral inventory of my life. And you're sitting around some people today that could stand up and share their story, and they would say, I tried every way imaginable to work around and to work through my addiction. But at one point in my life, I finally broke and I went to my knees and I made a fearless. Do you know why the word fearless is important? Because the reason you haven't already done this is because you're afraid. The reason that you even have to hear a message on this, the reason you've been carrying around that whatever it is for years and for generations, you know, or for decades in some cases, is because it's honestly, it's terrifying. It's terrifying to fully embrace the consequences or the shrapnel or the effects of the bad decisions that we've made. One of the best verses in the whole scripture that illustrates this comes from a little piece of narrative, and I'll tell you the story real quick. Back around 600 BC, there was a prophet named Jeremiah. You've probably heard of Jeremiah. During the time of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel was under God's judgment. And if you've read the Old Testament, you kind of have a feel for this, that when the nation of Israel would disobey God and worship other gods, God would allow the surrounding nations to invade and conquer Israel. Then when they would repent, God would gear up and show up once again in this sort of theocracy and demonstrate his power, and he would protect the people militarily. That's just how the world worked back then. Well, during this period of time, when Jeremiah was a prophet, the nation was under God's judgment, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, really he was an emperor of Babylon, really the superpower of the whole world, had put a man named Jehoiakim in as the king of Israel. And he said, Jehoiakim, you can be the king of Israel, but you pay me taxes, you do everything I say, and you can't have a standing army. Well, Jehoiakim decided, you know what, enough of this, and he'd read enough of his own Old Testament history to say, hey, we're Israel, we're not going to put up with this anymore. So he starts to raise an army, and they're about to declare war on Nebuchadnezzar. That would be a little bit like Georgia declaring war on the rest of the United States. It's not going to go well. So Jeremiah goes to see Jehoiakim, and he says, Jehoiakim, are you crazy? We are under God's judgment. You can't win this war. You are going against God, not to mention common sense. Jehoiakim says, get out of here, Jeremiah. I'm doing this anyway. Well, Jehoiakim barely gets the war started. Nebuchadnezzar marches right into to Jerusalem, puts Jehoiakim in chains, and puts a guy named Zedekiah on the throne. I mean, this took about a minute. I mean, there was just no hope this was going to happen and they could win. So now the Zedekiah is the king. And Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and says, Zedekiah, just cool your heels. We are under God's judgment. Your responsibility is to bring the nation back to repentance and to God. And if you do that, God will honor his covenant with Israel. Well, Zedekiah, time goes by. He thinks, you know what? I think we can take on Nebuchadnezzar. He starts raising an army. He's going to declare war on the superpower, on Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah's like, I mean, I understand you don't know lots of history, but this was like just a few weeks ago we tried this. Do you not remember that we've already been through this once? And Zedekiah's going, yeah, but this time we're gonna throw off Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to be an independent nation. We're going to be a superpower. And Jeremiah's going, no, we're not, because we're under God's judgment. This is not the time to raise an army. This is a time to bring the people to repentance. And Zedekiah would not listen to Jeremiah, and history repeated itself. And Jeremiah is so frustrated. He's like, what is up with people? People are crazy. I mean, they can't even, I mean, this is absolutely unbelievable. So part of the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah just going, God, what is up with people? I mean, people are crazy. It's just unbelievable. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, he makes a statement that I think helps us understand the dynamic of our own hearts and certainly helps explain some of what we experience around us every single day. And this is not good news, okay? But it is true news. And it is news that if you internalize and understand as a filter for the rest of your life, it will help you understand you. And it's news that if we embrace corporately and certainly as a nation, we could make incredible progress. Here's what Jeremiah said in the midst of all that chaos. He said this, and maybe you've heard this before, read this before. The heart, as in your heart, my heart, all hearts, the heart is deceitful. Check this out. Above all things. And he doesn't use the word, he uses the word deceitful, not dishonest. You know, there's a difference between dishonesty and deceit, right? You've had people just lie to you, and you figured out they were lying, and you can pretty much tell a lie, and you can identify a lie. Deceit is different, because deceit is generally a little bit of truth and a little bit of a lie, and it's very difficult sometimes to sort out what's true and what's not true if somebody is actually using deceit. And he uses this word. He says, your heart, my heart, is by nature of the fact that we have fallen and there is sin in this world. When sin came into the world, it broke our hearts. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. In other words, Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, your heart and my heart is the most deceitful thing on the planet. Not only do our hearts deceive other people, it's worse than that. And here's why this is such a big deal for us. Your heart and my heart has the potential and the ability to deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We lie. This is crazy. We lie to ourselves and then we believe it. That's why you start telling a story to excuse your behavior, and after a while, you just go into story mode, and you have learned to believe the story you manufactured, and over time, that feels like reality to you. And you'll never, ever be able to make progress. Never be able to make progress until you come to terms with the fact, I am lying to myself. He says it's the deceitful above all things, and check this out, and it's beyond cure. This means you don't ever pray so much that your heart isn't deceitful. You don't ever commit so much that your heart is deceitful. Part of your brokenness, just like your body is slowly decaying over time, your heart is permanently broken, and it is beyond cure. And then he throws up his hands and he asks this question, who can understand it? Who can understand it? See, you've experienced this. You look back on some decisions you've made in the past, and haven't you said, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did we purchase that? What were we thinking, borrowing so much money? What were we thinking? Why did I move in? Why did I ever trust him? Why did I call her back? Everybody said, don't call her back. My mama said, don't call her back. I think an angel of the Lord might have died. Everybody said, don't call her back. I called her back. What was I thinking? And so, and Jeremiah says, don't be surprised. This is a permanent condition. You will, if you're not careful, for the rest of your life, look back on decisions you've made and think, what in the world was I doing? He said, it's because your heart is deceitful. And that's not a criticism. It is an observation, which means, all along the way, for the rest of your life, for the rest of my life, there are times that we have to sit down and do a fearless moral inventory. Because at the end of the day, recovery begins. Recovery begins with a fearless moral inventory. Now, if this was the typical church and I was a typical preacher, at this point in the sermon, I would say, so friends, today as you leave, I want you to just think about this verse, and I want you to go home and maybe spend some time and do a fearless moral inventory. Let's close in prayer. We'd all get out 14 minutes early. It'd be great, wouldn't it? But that's not how we roll around here, is it? So, I want to kickstart your fearless moral inventory because some of you are afraid, and I'm afraid. I mean, this is honestly, when I'm preparing this message, it's like, God, can we just do something else? We already kind of talked about that last week anyway. And then I bumped into this recovery statement. I thought, no, this is something we must learn to do, and it's not something we do once. In order to counterbalance and to counteract the deceitfulness of our heart, our ability to deceive ourselves at some point along the way, a fearless moral inventory is important. So let me kickstart it for you. Some of you are racist. You do not like black people. You do not like white people. You do not like Hispanic people. And you have never faced that in your life. And it comes up, it's sort of this, just this group, and anytime a white person does something, or black person, or Hispanic person, your natural gut reaction is going, there it is. You have never recovered from what your grandmama, or your mama, or some experience in your behalf that you've had. You've never recovered. You've never recovered from what you learned in your fraternity or sorority. I don't know where it came from. You've never recovered, and you know it's wrong. And you dare not say certain things out loud, but it is stuck right here, and you need to move past it. And you see, as soon as I start down that road, there's something in you that wants to tell your story, and you had an experience, and I don't discount that, and I would feel the same way you do if I were you. I have no doubt about that. The question is, how long are you going to live like that? When are you going to move past that? When are you going to expose that to light of God's truth and say, God, I'm not making any more excuses, okay? I have a problem. I want this to go away. No more stories. Some of you, because of what you were taught as kids, you don't like poor people. You have never felt any compassion for poor people. You've never felt any compassion toward people God feels compassionate toward because you were taught, well, poor people are lazy. Poor people drink too much. Poor people, I don't know what the story you heard. And you've held on to childhood stories. You've held on to things that just aren't true. And when you feel motivated or somebody challenges you to give to something or to do something for people who are poor, you start rehearsing those stupid tapes. And you decide not to be generous. You feel no compassion. You are stuck. It is stuck in your heart. And you're compensating for it. And you're limping. And you need a fearless moral inventory. Some of you are like rich people. You pull up in our parking lot and you see a really cool car that you think you'll never be able to afford. And when he or the family gets out, you automatically don't like them. I don't like them. Do you know them? No. Look at their car. I don't like them. How could I like somebody that drives a car that I'll never be able to afford? And you don't know where that comes from. You've judged them. You've misjudged them. You look at their jewelry. You look at their house. You look at whatever. And you it is stuck. You are stuck. You have never confronted the fact that you just don't like wealthy people or people that you feel like are wealthier than. Do you know that's a problem? Some of you really, really don't like gay people. And you know what's so bad about the gay people one is you actually use your Christianity to support the fact that you don't like a group of people. Now, I'm just guessing, but I think, my hunch, that Jesus does not like it when we use him to support our disdain for a group of people he died for. I just don't think that he would like that, okay? Now, you're, woo, now we're into it. Hey, I just don't want, you know what? I just don't want you to walk around with the rest of your life with stuff all stuck down in your heart that you've never felt and you've never fully addressed. Why would we do that? Why would we play those tapes? Why would we continue for the rest of our life to immediately and automatically feel something toward a group of people we don't even know, regardless of what that group is like? Some of you, there are events in your past that you felt really bad about at the time, but you never fully embraced your responsibility for those events. You know where I run into this? We run into this a lot is women who've had abortions when they were teenagers because they got pregnant. And mama paid for the abortion. And daddy seconded the abortion. In fact, the other families, the boy's family, they were all for the abortion. And the lady at the clinic said, it's okay, you're not ready to have. And everybody gave you a story to tell. And for the rest of your life, you have carried angst. And every time it starts to surface or you hear a message like this, it starts coming up and you immediately start telling yourself those stories. But I was only 15 and I couldn't raise a child and my mama said it was okay and down it goes. And then a few years later, a year later, 6 months, here it comes again. Did you know God who loves you? Did you know that God who loves you can handle that guilt and that shame, but not until you hand it to him? Some of you, you fathered a child and you legally dodged all your responsibility, but every time you hear the name of your son or your daughter, every time you run into a circumstance that reminds you of that, it comes up and immediately you start telling the story why she tricked you and it wasn't her fault, it wasn't your fault, and da-da-da-da-da, and push it. And God who loves you says, whoa, 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 you're just gonna limp the rest of your life. Bring that to me. Some of you have split up a home. Some of you injured someone. And you know what? You'll never recover because you've never taken full responsibility for what you did. Why would you do that? You see, it's terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying to think about facing those things. That's why the statement's so powerful. Fearless, fearless, fearless moral inventory. Some of you need to go home and fill in complete these sentences. The real reason I'm unemployed is. The real reason. You've blamed the economy, you've blamed your employer, but you've never taken responsibility for your part in being unemployed. The real reason I don't pay my taxes is. You got all kind of cool Republican subterfuge and you got all this stuff going on why you don't pay your tax. The real, you've never faced it. The real reason I dropped out of school, the real reason you dropped out of school, you've been telling a story for 25 years of why you quit school and it is not the truth. And you have learned to believe the story you manufactured 15 years ago. And anytime you meet somebody with a college education or went further than you in school, you feel compelled to explain why you didn't finish school and it's not even the truth. And you limp. You've been dinged. You've never recovered from a decision years and years and years and years ago. The real reason I'm selling my house, the real reason I'm taking this job, the real reason I filed for divorce, the real reason I married him. Ladies, some of you are in terrible marriages and you're blaming him. The day you said I do, you knew it was a mistake. Before he had had time to become a bad husband, you knew it was a mistake. And you've never owned that. And you have 25,000 reasons why he's a terrible husband. And you've never owned the fact that you did something you knew you shouldn't be doing. You've never done a fearless moral inventory in your marriage. The real reason we moved in together, the real reason I start every day with a drink, the real reason I hide pills in my closet, the real reason I hired her, the real reason I took that job, the real reason why I'm not more generous. A fearless I don't care how it makes me feel. I don't care if it's terrifying. I don't care if it leaves me in a puddle on my bathroom floor crying my eyes out. I'm not gonna carry this crap anymore. I want the full-on grace and forgiveness of God, and I've never received it because I've never really fully asked for it. Wouldn't it be cool in the next couple of weeks if one of our congressmen stepped out on C-SPAN and made this announcement? For the past, 12 years, I've served, and I've served a district that's predominantly poor, and I've made a living, I've leveraged my whole career around being an advocate for the poor. But today I want to confess, I don't even like poor people. I'm not comfortable around poor people. I have so much Purell that I can't wait to wipe my hands and get in my limo and drive off, and I am a hypocrite, and my district deserves better than that, and I'm stepping down. Imagine if one of our congressmen or women stepped out and said, I have to resign because the truth is I am so beholden to special interest groups that every time I look at a bill, every time I'm in a meeting, every time I have to make a decision, the primary filter isn't the people I represent anymore. Over time, I don't know how it happened. It didn't start this way. Now the primary filter through which I look are the people who legally have learned and been able to control me. And our nation deserves better than that. I'm facing up to that reality. I'm stepping down. Imagine if a man finally stepped out and said, you know what? I've been lying to my wife and my kids for 5.5 years. I've been having an affair, and I'm facing the reality. If I would lie to my wife and if I would lie to my kids, who am I to think I would not lie to the people of the United States of America? You deserve better than this. I'm stepping down. You know, some of you are thinking, gosh, half of Congress would be gone if we start doing that. Hey, can you imagine? Come on. Can you imagine the moral lift in this nation if our nation's leaders did a fearless moral inventory and then took appropriate response? And if you're tempted to go, yeah, guess what? Recovery begins with me, not you, with we, not they. And recovery begins when a group of people, especially, I believe, the church, those of us who say forgiveness is just waiting on the other side of that kind of personal transparency. When the church leads the way and says, I'm going to quit telling those silly stories. I'm going to quit hiding behind what's happened to me. I'm going to quit hiding behind what my mama told me, my grandfather told me. I'm going to quit hiding behind all that. And I want to be fully alive in my faith. And I don't want anything to hold me back. And yeah, it's terrifying. It's terrifying at an emotional level. You're scared to death of what you'll feel. It is liberating. And it is necessary if you, if we, if the nation is ever going to fully recover.
Thanks so much for listening to Your Move with Andy Stanley. We hope today's podcast will help you make better decisions and live with fewer regrets. So check out our website at yourmove.is for additional ways to watch, listen, and connect.